Good morning. Welcome back and to another week. And I'm very excited to keep going here in our study in Genesis, even though we're not exactly in Genesis right now. We've been doing this Ice Age rabbit trail, which hopefully you've all found very interesting and fun. So we're going to keep doing that. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 6, because I'm anticipating finishing the Ice Age this morning relatively early. There's not a whole lot more to cover about it. And I'll just catch us up then, Genesis 6 through 8, before moving on into Genesis chapter 9. So as you're doing that, let's open our time together in a word of prayer. Our Lord God in heaven, thank you for another day of your grace. Lord, we are so thankful to be here this morning. It is such a joy to enjoy this sweet time of fellowship with the saints. I'm thankful for your holy word, thankful for your Holy Spirit, that we can understand spiritual things. Lord, as your word says, that we have the mind of Christ, and we can know spiritual things because of that. I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us the insight of time past, imagining what the world was like because of the flood. And Lord, as we go through this, I pray that it helps us to be that much more bold, to stand upon the word that you've already given to us, to remember that it's not about proving scientific facts or trying to win a scientific argument. Lord, it's still the point that we are your ambassadors with that message of reconciliation, that we are here to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what you've done through him, his shed blood that paid for the sin of the world. And help us to stay focused on that, but as your word also says, to have an answer for those that might question our faith. So may your Spirit guide us continually evermore into your wisdom to help us live out our days here into that glorious day where you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last time we talked about a lot of stuff. I wasn't going to recap at all because I'd probably say the same things over again and we'd not get any further. Basically, I talked about two different people groups. You've heard of these terms before, Neanderthals, and probably maybe not heard of this one, the Cro-Magnon. Cro-Magnon would be like us, the taller, skinnier humans. Neanderthals would be the shorter, squatter humans. But in the end, they're still humans. So that's basically it. There is evidence of the different types of people. The Neanderthals had the larger, heavier spears and that sort of thing to hunt the woodland animals. The Cro-Magnon, they were the ones that lived out on the plains. They had the finely made arrows and bows, and that's how they hunted their game. So there's just some differences, but again, they are still human. The Neanderthal did not live forever, though. Humans adapted away from that body type or biological type. And so sometime after that is when the first so-called Stone Age villages began appearing all over what is called the Old World. Sounds a bit silly because it was all old back then, I know. But they found thousands of these villages over several acres, apparently predating cities that we know of, like the ones we looked at in the Bible, like Ur of the Chaldees, still here, like Ur of the Chaldees, like where Abraham came from, along with those other cities, right? Because the last time we had talked about when did the Ice Age occur, the one Ice Age in the world's history, and we can only kind of get it narrowed down to, I guess, a couple of centuries, unfortunately, but that when we look at the geological record, the fossil record, creationists would agree with, I gotta be careful how I say this, they agree with the layers of which what pertains to the Ice Age, and that's called the Pleistocene. So if you've heard of that term before, that's where you find the woolly mammoth, the saber-toothed cat, as well as some of these things that I'll be talking about. So back then, again, you got to imagine life with extreme weather and landscape changes. It's a much different world than what we live in today. There was that thing called global warming, and that was the hero back then. Okay, because it was very cold most of the time, whereas today it's the right? So just think of that and how different the world was laid out. There's lush places in the north, but they were stricken by drought, while monsoons filled the Sahara Desert with lakes and grasslands. It's kind of strange to think about, but there's evidence of that in the geological record. And that would have attracted all these animals which were found in that area, rhinoceroses, crocodiles, rhinoceri, whatever rhinos are, plural, and human settlers. So they were all living together in that area. For a time at the end of the Ice Age, the drenched Nile Valley was not even habitable. At least, no human artifacts or villages or evidence like that had been found at that time. So we don't know exactly what that looked like. We weren't there, but that's the evidence that these researchers are reporting. The great cities of Memphis and Luxor, perhaps you've heard of Memphis, at least, they did not arrive until many years later. Now, stone tools and other artifacts were found within the Ice Age time frame, giving rise to this very technical term, the Stone Age. Okay? You got to have lots of letters after your name to figure this stuff out. Okay? Go to school for all these years. However, so we have all the same evidence, but your worldview, meaning did God create everything? Is there a knowing creator like we believe in the Bible? Or did these things just randomly happen? Based on your worldview is how we're going to interpret the evidence. Right? That's how anybody interprets historical evidence. We don't know what exactly happened, how it got there. Our worldview plays a big role. In the hypothetical situation where the Ice Age lasted 2.6 million years, as the old Earth believers would say, then human beings were making the same basic tools for at least 50,000 generations. Okay? That's pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Even though that the old Earth view doesn't say modern day humans were around that long, it's those common ancestors, they just didn't know what to do, right? However, from the biblical point of view, all the Ice Age descendants were from Noah and his sons. They were intelligent. They knew how to build ships, obviously. Noah would have passed that along, I would imagine. They knew how to build towers. They knew how to build cities. You know, they had all the intelligence. Remember in the book of Genesis, the lineage of Cain, how I forget which name was which. I guess I could look. I'm pretty sure it was Tubal Cain was the master artificer of all brass and iron workings. So he was the metallurgy father, I guess we could say. So they knew all of this stuff, the metalworking, the stoneworking, obviously, because we have all the tools. So we know that they were intelligent from the beginning. And if you recall, Shem was still alive when Abraham was growing up. So he could have passed his wisdom directly to Abraham. That's kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? But you have these older, how should I call it? We'll just call them elders. I mean, 450 years old, that's a long time. But we have these elders passing on their wisdom from even the pre-flood time. So they could have shared all sorts of information with those that were alive. Fast forwarding even to the point of the Tower of Babel, we would imagine that they would have all that technological skill. So there's no stretch of the imagination that they could produce all these stone tools, that all of a sudden they would appear, because right after they got off the ark, what are they going to do? Right? They don't have a whole lot of stuff, so they're going to make use of the of whatever's available. Okay, so then these researchers asked this question: why did people wait so long after Babel to build cities and farm again? So at the time of Babel, when God scattered people abroad, like he said several times there in the chapter 11, which we'll get to again, why did it take so long for them to settle down? Well, we did point out that the Ice Age would have taken place or lined up with the Babel event. Because again, that Ice Age, with all that ice forming, it would have sucked a lot of water out of the oceans, dropped the ocean depth quite a bit to produce land bridges like we saw in those pictures. So like between Alaska and Russia, or if you recall, the English Channel was not a channel. England and Ireland were one continent with Europe at that time. or the Indonesian, I didn't get a picture for that one, but you can imagine that land bridge down toward Australia. So there is a lot more land for people to cross. And so if God is going to spread abroad people everywhere, what better time than when all the land bridges were there? Right? So, and again, it wasn't here today, gone tomorrow. It took a couple centuries before the ice receded, started to melt, and then the waters filled in where they are currently today. All right, so what were some reasons for that? Well, Babel, you can imagine the language barrier. And we'll talk about this, I suppose, a little more when we get back to Genesis 11. But people aren't going to settle down unless they're with people they can communicate. So you got tiny populations here and there, and those are what give rise to the different cultures we have today. Again, that was my very brief look at genetics, how it basically just limits the genetic pool and why certain people in certain areas all look practically the same. Okay? So a very simplistic view on genetics. I don't want to really get into it. I tried, and it was not even that interesting to me. So I might be able to give you a little bit more than that later if you'd like. But suffice to say, that's where the different cultures come from. So why, again, did they wait to settle down for so long? They couldn't communicate. So they were constantly moving from here to there, trying to find a place to settle down. Another would be the threat of skirmishes. If you can't communicate with someone and they've got something you want and you're in the flesh, I mean, just imagine, right? I can't communicate with these people. They must be less than me. I'm just going to take what they have. You can kind of think of whatever the logic is going on there, but it's the way the flesh is. So there would be skirmishes going on. And like I've already said, climate change. That's a big deal at that time. In the fossil record, and I don't know how they determine this. You'll have to research that if you'd really like to become a geologist yourself. But in the fossil record, apparently it can be determined that they face constant flooding, dust storms, supervolcanoes, massive earthquakes, meteorites, and downpours of snow or rain on a scale never before seen. I don't know exactly what that means as a direct quote from one of the papers that these guys wrote, but I can only imagine the turbulent weather because of the massive shift of what the flood would have caused. Okay, so I'm not going to go in and figure out all the details. I don't have that kind of information. But if you do, go for it. but we can imagine, again, that all of these catastrophic events taking place, encouraging people to just hide out where they can until it settles down a bit. Right? That's, again, the point. It'd be much safer to live off the land, live off of whatever wild game would have been available, and live in shelters naturally created like caves. And that's where we talked about cavemen and how cavemen are not stupid. They are intelligent human beings, and, we don't have to rehash that. But, again, this was God's intervention to scatter the small groups of families over the face of the earth, so all of these factors played together in order to encourage that. Whether they liked it or not, they were going to do what God said. Now, the only other thing I was going to bring up for the Ice Age is this place called Big Bone Lick in Ohio and Kentucky is a reminder of this difficult time in Earth history. So I don't know if anyone can go there publicly. Honestly, I haven't looked at it. I know there's a Big Bone Lick State Park in Kentucky. But this lick was a salt deposit that appeared as the ice sheets began retreating. Animals came to lick the salt and got trapped in the boggy ground, and here come some more fossils. At least that's how it goes. Humans arrived later on that scene at the end of the Ice Age, and their weapons show up in the fossil record about the same time that the large Ice Age mammals went extinct, like woolly mammoths. Excuse me. And that would have been somewhere between 2100 and 2000 BC. That's what they're guessing. Only later would the various cultures begin building pyramid-like mounds and well-defined cities in the Americas, as they did elsewhere in the world. So that's what they could find locally here in the United States. That's about what I had on the Ice Age, the one Ice Age. I'm going to point that out because the old Earth view would make many ice ages as the world went through this roller coaster, apparently, of catastrophic events. Although, somehow, We can interpret the past from the present because these processes are always the same rates. Don't try to think about that too hard, because it doesn't work. So anyway, are there any lingering thoughts, questions, comments about anything Ice Age? All good. Okay, well, let's get back into the Bible then. Back to Genesis chapter 6, just to do a recap on how did we get off on that rabbit trail of the Ice Age. Well, in Genesis 6, verse 1, where it said, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart," and again, the thoughts of his heart, the soul, "which were of, were only evil continually." So we got to this point where God made Adam and Eve, they fell, they chose to believe the lie that they were gods or they could be like God. And God gave them the promise right away that he was going to send the seed of the woman to bruise or crush the seed of the serpent. Okay, so after the fall, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And yet, before I say that, naturally, what would Satan be doing? Okay, if Satan wants to be God, which we know that, we did a 2 or 3 week study, on Satan and his mindset, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, just to give you a reminder of where those are, how he basically says, "I will be like the Most High." Right? He wants to be God himself. So naturally, what would he be doing? Yeah, trying to take over the whole thing. If God says that seed is going to beat me, I'm going to get rid of that seed. Right? And so, however you're going to look at it, I am of the view that these sons of God, daughters of men, that this is Satan trying to corrupt that heart and still deceive them and pull them away from the truth. Right, there very well could be supernatural things going on here, but essentially Satan is trying to corrupt man in an effort to destroy that seed that God said would destroy him. Right? So it gets to this point where God even witnesses that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Satan was that close, if you think about it, even though God, of course, would never be defeated. But it got down to basically just Noah. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here comes the flood. God tells Noah to build an ark, and he gives him the exact blueprint. We can only guess about the way in which it was built. There's a lovely replica in Kentucky if you'd like to go try and check that out. Even though we don't know if that's what it looked like. And they'll even be the first to say that. We don't know. This is our best guess. Right? But there was a big enough seagoing vessel that was able to house Noah and his sons and their wives and all the different animal kinds. Not every single animal in the world, just the kinds. God said you only need two of each, male and female. They'll repopulate the world. It's fine. Right? I got this. So I'll skip past through most of that. God was very clear, after the kind. He says that over and over and over again. He also told Noah to bring two of every kind, but then bring the clean ones by sevens. So bring more of those than the unclean. Reasons for which is that, they were herbivores. We could think of it that way. But also that he would be offering a sacrifice of these clean animals after they got off. And Noah's obedience is what brought a sweet savor unto God. The end of chapter 6 and 7 describe the flood, as well as chapter 8. We got the timeline of the flood. The punchline is it was a little more than a year. I'm not going to go into the timing. Again, people bring that up and debate and argue, and I don't know why, about some of these details that really don't matter that much. I mean, we're not going to get to the point of saying, well, it was 6 o'clock on Thursday in the year 1656 when the flood started. There's no way. I mean, God did not provide us that detail. We shouldn't care about that granular of a detail, in my opinion. So he gives us that it was 370 days of the rain when it started and ended was 40, I know, but then another 300-ish until it was all done. Okay, everybody good with that? Outstanding. At the very end of chapter 8, verse 20, it says that Noah built an ark unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, and I always point that out, those three words that make a pretty big difference, in his heart. That means he didn't say it out loud. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living as I have done. What can we interpret from that verse? Because it says a lot in just a few words. Well, children aren't as innocent as the world will make them out to be. And I think us as believers, kids, I love you. Don't worry about it. We all struggle with the flesh. I've pointed this out with you many times before. We all struggle with the flesh. But with kids, they don't know how to control it or hide it so well yet. As adults, I just say we learn to hide it. But we still struggle with it. That we want to do everything to serve me, right? Number one, I want to be selfish. I'm a god. Right? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and that lie that has propagated from Satan to the world. That's why Jesus called those Jews children of the devil. Right? You are deceived. You are lying. And that's where your lot is. So we all struggle with this. God points it out that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Reminded me of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? That's just the way it is. And Romans 7 declares that same thing too. I find this law in my members. Right? And we can go through that, but I wasn't planning on it right now. But basically, it's a war between the mind and the flesh, or the spirit and the flesh. That's the battle we're engaged in. And our weapons are not carnal. Right? 2 Corinthians our weapons are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, taking every thought captive to the captivity of Christ. And I know I paraphrased that a little, but it's in your Bible, so you can check that out. So that's where we find ourselves, and I'm going to be talking a lot about this battle in the message later on today. Where was I going with that? Okay, so God is here saying that man's heart, his imagination in his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. When he says everything living, does that leave anything out? No. There is no way around it. You have to do some ridiculous, hermeneutical gymnastics in order to twist God's word to make this into a local flood. Because how absurd would it be for Noah to build all that space in a huge seagoing vessel if the flood was local and you could just run? And what about birds too? They can just fly to somewhere else and find a place to roost. And play that logically out, we would not have the fossil graveyards in the same layers all over the world like we do. Right? It's a very, very, I don't want to say that, stark evidence, I guess is where I was going, but very obvious evidence that it had to be a global flood. And God says again, I've smitten every living thing. In other words, he's making a promise right here in his heart, which he's about to make a covenant with Noah, we'll get into that in a moment, that he will never flood the whole world again. Okay? Because if it had been a local flood, then God has been a liar many times over. And we know God does not lie. Right? There's been local floods all over the place. But he's saying here that he won't do a global flood. And then you get to verse 22 where it says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And then we talked briefly about the climate alarmists, how we don't have to be so alarmed at such a thing because God promises it will continue till he makes it brand new. Hooray. Yeah, I can't wait for that day either. But that doesn't mean we ought to be lazy. We still should be good stewards of what God has provided us. That's a way we show respect unto our Creator. Right? Respect His creation. Glorify the Creator through the creation. This is great, God. I'm so glad you made all these things. But we should not be so alarmed that the world is going to end because of a carbon footprint or some such. Okay? Now, let's move on to chapter 9. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Hopefully that sounds familiar, because that's what God told Adam and Eve to do. Hey, back in Genesis 1. But he tells this to Noah and his sons, to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. "And the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Again, a lot can be said about these few verses. I've already said that the commission given to Noah and to mankind, because I don't think he's ever rescinded this one, is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? Isaiah 45:18 says that God made the earth to be inhabited. And that was the whole point. So let's fill it up like God wanted us to. But we get to verse 2 and 3, and we finally see a dietary change. Animals may be eaten, but there's a twist. They have a fear of man. They'll be running away. They're hard to catch. Right? We got to work for that sort of thing. For those that are hunters and fishers, I don't think you'd argue with that one. It's not easy. You can't just say, "Here, fish, jump in the net." It just doesn't work. Yeah. Or go hunting. You can't just say, "Okay, deer, hold still." They like to move and run away. But we, humanity, at that point, now can eat meat. It says, verse 3, there, that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. It will be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And that's why I point out that before, when Noah was to bring everything onto the ark for food for everything, I don't think there was any carnivorous activity at all. I'm pretty sure it was just vegetables, fruits, and grains, just like God said, "As every green thing I've given you to eat," back in Genesis 1:29. Just food for thought there. And yes, pun intended. You can groan if you'd like. Some funny thing I like to point out is when God says that the fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, every living thing, essentially, even though it's food for you, what does observational science prove? Is that true? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. You know, it can be tested. It can be repeated, right? This is true observational science. What God says is true. Imagine that. We had spent some time talking about the blood. So verse 4, it says, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Do you want me to go over that again? Okay. But essentially, like this is a big deal. Blood throughout Scripture is a big deal. And when we talked about it before, I know it was kind of gross when you start talking about blood all over, you know, constantly. But blood is a big deal. Blood is what paid for our sins. Jesus' blood. Right? He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His blood was pure and was sufficient to pay for the sin of the world, whereas the blood of goats and of bulls and of sheep could not. Right? Hebrews talked extensively on this, the book of Hebrews. The blood sacrifices were a picture of what Jesus was to do. Right? The Passover lamb was a picture of who Jesus was and did. So God tells Noah here, you do not eat the blood. Right? That becomes part of the law to Israel. You do not eat the blood. You pour it out. Right? And there's reason for that. There's life there. And in these verses, again, you see the sanctity of life. You've heard that term before, I'm sure. Or how important life is to God. All right, when he says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Hesitating to go on another rabbit trail, but this is why we cannot support abortion. It's destroying a human life. It is shedding the blood of that infant. Regardless if we call it a clump of cells or a fetus, it's still a human being. Okay? I guess that's all I really wanted to say about that. Otherwise, we might start getting political. Oh, yes. I did ask this question last time. Very science-y type question of, is life in the blood? Can you live without your blood? Hey, science proves that true again. How about that? But we also see this rule about murdering, like I just read once again. Man is special in God's eyes. If anyone kills one intentionally, God requires the blood of that human being. All right, a murder, thou shalt not murder. That's part of the law. God hates that, and so should we. Murder, we know, is a sin from the law. And the wages of sin is death. Blood must be paid. In the book of Hebrews, and what I've been talking about before, I've been jumping all over my notes, so I apologize how choppy this has been this morning. But what we see in the law, what sacrifices are the ones that covered sin? It's the blood sacrifices. And I think it's Hebrews 9:27 that says, without blood there is no remission. Right? I probably wrote that down in the prior Sunday school that we've been talking about that is. But life is holy and precious in the sight of God. We have no right to destroy it prematurely. Oh yeah, okay. I just put these three words, Planned Parenthood, euthanasia. Do I need to talk any more about that? We cannot support these things because Planned Parenthood, which is really bad from the very beginning, is built on racist premise. I'll just point that out as well. But it's to eliminate human life. And that's not a humane thing. Okay? So we should not condone any such thing. All right. Let's move along. Verse 8. It says, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." Did that leave anybody out? Pretty sure that's every single thing that lives, right? Okay, so here comes a covenant. What is that covenant? We'll see in just a moment. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any... Now, shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth? Well, back in chapter 8, verse 21, God said that in his heart, but now here in chapter 9, 11, he's making it known aloud, okay, to Manoah. Verse 12, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature, every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." How far do I want to read here? I got a lot to say yet. Verse 17, "And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Okay, let's pause there. So what is the covenant God made? That's the token. Not to destroy the earth again by a flood. Right? He promised in verse 11 that all flesh, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. That's the covenant, right? And God says, I'm going to establish this with you. And here's the sign to prove my covenant, the token that you can remember, this is my covenant with you. And so we can look up now today and see a rainbow, and to us, according to the Word of God, that represents God's promise he's not going to bring flood ever again. Right? I know that that token has been changed, but from a biblical standpoint, that's what it means. And I already covered those points about if it was a local flood. Definitely was not. We can note again that this covenant is for every living creature. Some interesting food for thought is that the Hebrew word for cloud here is the same used for pillar of cloud in Exodus. Just an interesting note, I suppose. Give you an idea of what that looked like as they followed that pillar of cloud and then, of course, the pillar of fire as they were led in the Exodus time frame. So it's very clear, hopefully, that this covenant is without end. We have a very interesting phrase here in verse 16, at least it was to me, piqued my interest and made me do a rabbit trail study that I'm going to take you on. So hopefully it will be interesting to you as well, because you're coming with me. Verse 16, where it says, the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I remember the everlasting covenant. And when I read that, I thought, well, how many everlasting covenants has God made? Right? Or where else does this show up in the Bible? And amazingly, this phrase is found 17 times in our Bible. It's not just here, although it is here. But it is several other places. So it's 16 times in the Old Testament, only once in the New. So I did look at the Greek term for everlasting covenant, and it does appear once. And I thought it'd be very interesting not to give you the spoiler and for you to see who God made all of these everlasting covenants with, although that might have just given it away. We only have 5 minutes. Where does the time go? Before I jump into that, perhaps you have a question, thought, or concern about anything we've talked about so far. Is it all making sense? Okay. Yeah.
I recall years ago seeing a documentary on TV, I think it was, of a group of people in Africa, possibly the Maasai, I don't know for certain, but they actually drink blood.
Really? Uh-huh. Okay. Sure.
Because it is not the thing to do.
Right. That's interesting. Okay, so there's a people group in Africa that regularly drink blood, probably. Okay. And perhaps you've heard of vampires, right? There are people that actually do drink blood. It's really gross. But they do it, I guess that's just what it is. They just do it. They are either ignorant of what God's word says, or like pretty much everybody or the vast majority of humanity in the world, they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness and then just decide to do whatever they want to do. And some of these things that they do are extremely gross, like that. I don't know how much really to say about that, other than God does say a couple times over, I know in the book of Ezekiel, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I know I took us there to at least one of the passages. There's more than one where God says that. He does not want people to die, but they won't change their ways. And God just points it out. He says, okay, this is what you're doing, and it's wrong. And like we've already said, the wages of sin is death, so you're going to die. There's so many times, I know that's a blanket statement, but God says something like that to the nation of Israel, right? Because most of this book is written to them. And he's pointing out their wrongs, or like I'm in the book of Ezekiel in my head, but you know, that verse that I pointed out where he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, where he takes Ezekiel in the spirit, and he shows him all the abominations that the leaders of Israel are doing. So in the temple, they're worshiping idols, and they're probably drinking blood. Or even the sons of Samuel, if you remember them, got a little helper to teach Sunday school this morning, but the sons of Samuel the prophet, they would take the sacrifices before they were done cooking, and so they were eating the blood as well. They were eating raw flesh. That was wrong, absolutely wrong. And their end was death. You know, so people can get away with some of these things, I suppose we could say. A little hoarse. The reason why, like, God today is not giving instant judgment, right? We are not under a law contract where we have to obey for blessings or we will get those consequences of disobedience. Right now, we're offered grace and peace. We can do whatever we want. All things are lawful, right? But not all things are expedient. So there are things that do lead to death physically, but also to, I want to say, mental and spiritual. Like, it's damaging, you know, to us both physically and spiritually when we do things that are counter to the Word of God. But that's a good point. I realize I just started talking like I do. Anyone else want to share a thought or anything? I don't think I should start looking at the everlasting covenant stuff because 2 minutes does not do it justice. Nothing? All right. Well, in that case, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your holy word. I'm thankful, Lord, for the truth. We can finally hear the truth from one source, and that's you. There are so many lies propagated throughout the world. I am so glad, Father, that we can rely on you, depend on you to give us the truth that we so desperately need. I'm thankful for an understanding of our history, where humanity has come from since the beginning up until today. I'm thankful, Lord, for the promises that you have made toward humanity, but especially what you've done for us through Jesus Christ and the promise we have in him, that we can have the righteousness of God through faith in him and what he's done for us. Lord, I'm thankful for all those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. I'm thankful that we are accepted in the Beloved. I'm thankful we're complete in Christ. Lord, there's so much joy to be had in Christ Jesus. And I know the hearts of all here would agree that we pray that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to be set free from the burdens of lies and of sin, that they would trust your gospel and be in Christ, that we can rejoice with them in paradise together one day. And so I ask, Father, you continue to fill us with your wisdom, with the truth of history, the truth of your word, that we may represent you best as your ambassadors till that day you do call us home. So thank you, Lord, for this time. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.